put our track shoes on this morning. We're going to try and cover chapter 10 and chapter 11 here in the book of Judges. Remember what was prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ when it was said, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That was in Psalm 118, verse 22, where it's also recorded, "This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes that He would work in such a way to take that which the world rejects and that He would make His precious Son the chief cornerstone." And that is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. I'm going to flip over to Acts chapter 4, where the same concept is brought out in the sermon by Peter in Acts 4, verses 11 to 12, where Peter, starting in verse 10, he says, "Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom you rejected and crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So the builders, who certainly should be able to discern what stones are necessary for the construction of their edifice, they're the ones who have rejected the stone which God took out of the rubble and by His grace was able to make into the ultimate Savior, the ultimate deliverer. All of the judges that we've been studying here in the chapters in Judges as we've been working through the book, all of them point in some way or in some measure, they point to that ultimate deliverer, the one that God has anointed to be the Messiah, the righteous one, who would come and establish a reign of righteousness in peace. Today, as we look at Jephthah particularly, we're going to be amazed at God's love for His people and how His love for His people remains despite all of the repeated apostasies and unfaithfulness of the people of Israel. God remains constant in His love for His people. We're also going to find out that we don't want to underestimate the grace of God in transforming human outcasts like Jephthah into conquering heroes. And make no mistake, Jephthah is going to end up as a conquering hero. We have, we're not going to get to the vow that he takes until next week. We won't get to that portion. And that probably colors maybe our thinking of Jephthah. We'll have to look at that passage closely. But from Hebrews chapter 11, we know that he's listed in that account as one of the mighty men of faith who accomplished great things for God. And so there's no question that God raised him up in a way to become a mighty conquering hero. But before we get to the extended story of Jephthah, which gets quite a bit of attention in terms of the space that the narrator gives in Judges, we're just going to mention briefly two of the minor judges that are recorded at the beginning of chapter 10, just by way of transition. Now, Philip had asked me if I was going to be able to come up with 45 minutes, for either Tola or Jer, and I'm not going to be able to come up with 45 minutes on that. But let's look in chapter 10, verses 1 to 2 and for Tola here. These are two of the minor judges that just are sort of passed over in the account, and yet they're referenced to highlight God's grace and His long-suffering towards His people, His covenant loyalty. It says in verse 1, "Now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel. And he lived in Shamar, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. That's a long time. This is a long reign. Then he died and was buried in Shamar." And so the incident just flows by very quickly. You don't learn any more details than that. His name, Tola, means worm. Maybe it's in sort of a lowly, humble contrast to Abimelech, who tried to have the preeminence, as we saw in the previous week. So maybe there's some bit of a contrast in terms of some humility. You don't know the details in terms of what happened. What you do know is that God blessed him with a successful reign for 23 years. And the terminology that's used there in terms of saving Israel, that Israel was under enough pressure that they needed deliverance at this time. And God had, again, providentially provided someone that would come in and would be an appropriate leader. I mean, it's amazing that at this point in time, you would have thought that God would be done with Israel. When you look at the reign of Abimelech and how it worked out between the men of Shechem, and you basically had them at each other after Abimelech had murdered in a treacherous fashion the other sons of Gideon, the hero that God had anointed. You have, you know, this battle, and Abimelech, you know, he destroys the men of Shechem, and then Abimelech's, you know, destroyed. And you have, it looks like there's nothing left. You almost think, how could Israel even continue on? And yet this is a testimony to God's grace and his love towards his people, that he continues to minister to them and to provide for them. So then you have in verses 3 to 5, Jair, 22 years, almost the same amount of time. A few more details are given here. It says, and after him, Jair, the Gileadite, arose. He judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. Okay, so that's the distinctive particular. He's got the donkey reign here. And they had 30 cities. So he was able to apportion things out, and each of his sons was able to have dominion in the localized areas there, in the land of Gilead, that are called Havoth Jair to this day. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. One commentary, his name is Machir. He says, he looks into, well, what's the significance of having 30 sons, 30 asses, 30 cities? You know, what's the significance? It might be a bad sign. It might be a sign of, well, do you have many wives? Do you think it's put here to speak of indulgence or ostentatiousness or something like that? And he says, no. He says, I'm more inclined to see Jair's rule as 22 further years of the Lord's kindness to Israel, added to the 23 years under Tola. Elsewhere in the Bible, large families mean prosperity and divine blessing. And he who rides on an ass rather than on a war horse is one who comes in peace. So he exemplifies sound judgment in his reign, after the pattern of Deborah, who gave sound judgment to the people of Israel. He reigned in a time of relative peace and prosperity as the Lord brought blessing. And we see that the people of God didn't get what they deserved, but once again, they got the mercy and the grace of God when they really deserved to be set aside. So we get to the story of Jephthah, beginning in chapter 10, verse 6. And we want to not underestimate the grace of God in transforming human outcasts like Jephthah into conquering heroes. So there's three sections you can see in the outline from your bulletin. We're going to look first at verses 6 to 18, this prompting for leadership that intensifies in times of pressure and desperation. That's when this vacuum of leadership becomes more apparent and it becomes more striking. And there's this urgency that we really need somebody to step in the gap and to take the front place in the line of battle and to lead the forces there into battle. So we're going to look at this, first of all, this prompting for leadership. In verses 6 to 9, we see the people once again renewing this cycle, which is a degenerative cycle. It gets worse and worse each time. So here we're at a low point, really, in Israel's history. So we're going to see the people provoking the Lord to anger in verses 6 to 9. Let's read those. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So this cycle, which in the other two minor judges, it doesn't go through the entire cycle and tell us, you know, all of the elements that we're used to seeing in that cycle. But it picks up now with Jephthah, and we're going to see all of those elements once again. So the sons of Israel, again, did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asherah. Listen to the list that's rattled out here. They served the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. Are there any other gods around that they could serve? They served any god imaginable except for the one true God of Israel. This is one of the saddest points, the lowest points in Israel's history. So thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him, in contrast to all the others. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead, in the land of the Ammonites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Look at the diversity of idolatry that's recorded here. I mean, they knew no limits in terms of how far they would go in their conformity to the world. I mean, they just were so absorbed into the religious practices of those around them that whatever neighboring, you know, band that was afflicting them at the time, they intermarried with them, they did, you know, they worshiped their idols, they just, in every way they compromised what God had clearly revealed would be how they should be faithful to the law which he had proclaimed. Look at how worship here is defined in terms of serving the deity. Worship isn't defined in terms of what I get out of it, or my personal enjoyment, or what type of benefit God brings to me. Worship is defined in terms of us serving the higher deity. And that's how worship should be defined. John, the passage you read from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We see that we're not to be conformed to the world. We're supposed to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And that's the reasonable and spiritual worship that's appropriate for what we have been called to as children of God. And that's what should define our worship, as our service to God. Gary Inrig writes, he says, each time they did the evil in the sight of God, they chose paganism over God's truth. They sank lower and lower until finally, here in Judges 10, they reached one of the bleakest times spiritually in the nation's history. In fact, they would have worshipped almost anything or anyone rather than the Lord God. There are seven false religions mentioned here. They include some of the most perverted and depraved practices ever known to man, and yet they thank this low to participate in this worship. So we see the diversity of idolatry, and then we see the discipline of the Lord as he gets angered, and he meets their intense apostasy with severe retribution, with sort of a double oppression that's mentioned here, and it's geographically split out so that you have a western enemy, which are the Philistines, and they're going to be treated in the story of Samson. So they're set aside a little bit in this passage, but the oppression under the Philistines comes from the west, and we'll look at that several weeks down the road. But what we're going to focus on in this passage is the eastern enemy, the ones that came from Transjordan, across the Jordan River, up in the northeast part of the land. And they came down, they came across the Jordan River, and they came to afflict the Israelites. Inrig, again, he writes, they were a desert people who lived on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. First of all, they overpowered the 2.5 tribes which had chosen to stay and live in the areas east of the Jordan River. The whole region was called Gilead. And the tribes were, remember, there's Reuben, there's Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Those are the 2.5 tribes that lived in that Transjordan area. So the first oppression came upon those nearest tribes to the Ammonites. And so they came there and attacked them. But then they gained sufficient power and they had sufficient boldness that they crossed over that geographic boundary of the Jordan River. And now they're into the heart of central territory. And they're after these tribes of Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim. And now they're such a threat to the entire nation as a whole. And so we see the distress of the people. And they're being crushed. The words that are used are very strong. They're powerful. They're afflicted. They're crushed. 18 years is a long time to be under this type of pressure. I mean, the temptation to conform to the ways of the world is attractive to us today as believers. You know, the peer pressure that's upon us to live like the world lives. And things seem maybe attractive in terms of the immediate moment. But in terms of the long-term perspective, look at how it always works out so that the people are under such distress and such bondage and affliction if they could only see the long-term consequences of their actions. And yet they don't seem to. They don't learn from history. They keep repeating the mistakes of history. And so they seem unable to make that simple connection between obedient faith and that's how you get God's blessing. Or they don't even want God's blessing until they get into severe straits. And so we see the distress of the people. So provoking the Lord to anger, verses 6 to 9. Then that turns to, in verses 10 to 16, to the people pleading with the Lord for mercy. And they're just like us. It's when, you know, it's all of a sudden we're in hard times and then we turn to the Lord. We might have forgotten the Lord. We might have been living as we please. We might have been just, you know, oblivious to what the Lord's will is. And then all of a sudden, we're in times of pressure, and we call out, and we try and turn to the Lord, and we try to have our desperate pleas heard, and we want them heard immediately, as if we have some, you know, stake upon the Lord's help, when we rejected in every fashion His instructions and His words of wisdom as to how to live. But that's how they do it. The pattern repeats itself, verses 10 to 16, as they come pleading to the Lord for mercy. Then the sons of Israel, they cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." The Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians?" Now he rattles off this historical list of all these nations and all the grace that they've experienced. He says, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Midianites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands." What a tremendous testimony of God's faithfulness and grace. "Yet, you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will no longer deliver you." Oh, now we have a different response from the Lord than maybe what we would expect here. "I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in a time of your distress." The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." You know, go ahead and do what you want, but, you know, I'd like to give you a little advice. I'd like it to go this direction, you know, as long as you do it this way. "Please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them. They served the Lord, and He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. So we see in verse 10, we see that they have initially the type of sorrow that leads to regret over their circumstances, over the fact that they're facing discipline and punishment for their sins. But it doesn't seem at this point immediately to be the type of genuine repentance that really the Lord is going to respond to, or that the Lord has really formed in their hearts. It seems to be much more of a human type of just regret and sorrow over their actions, as if they've been caught with their hand in the cookie jar, and now what can they do? But, "Oh yeah, I've sinned. Yeah, I took the cookie. Yeah, well, the crumbs are all in my, what can I say, you know, my mouth. It's obvious. I ate the cookie." You know, and so it's easy for people to confess in one sense and to say, "Oh yes, I'm a sinner," but for it to have no impact in their heart. We have to be careful, like in our evangelism, as we go out, and we, you know, so many people are, you know, they're so bent on trying to get somebody emotionally to say the sinner's prayer. "Oh, will you just confess that God's holy and that you're a sinner? Will you say that you're a sinner?" You know, well, that's not necessarily genuine repentance where God is working a change in the person's heart. You can go through scriptures and you can see examples of ones like Pharaoh, when he's under the heavy hand of God and the plagues are being inflicted upon his people, and Pharaoh wants to call the Israelites back, and he wants to have them continue under his bondage, but then he'll relent and he'll say, "Oh yeah, I, Lord, you know, I'm wrong. You know, you go ahead, you take your people, let them go." And he flip flops constantly back and forth because there's no genuine change in his heart in terms of God working a change in his life and a transformation. So we have to understand the difference between regret and repentance. And we've looked many times at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. We won't turn there now, but it talks about the difference between there's a sorrow which is just sorrow, and then there's a type of sorrow which leads to genuine repentance. And you'll be able to see the fruit of that repentance in the lives of people. You'll be able to see how they respond with a changed life. It's a change of your mind. In other words, you look now at God differently, and you see His holiness in a way that you never saw. You look at yourself differently, and you see your sinfulness from more God's perspective, and then that change of mind leads to a change in action, where now you respond differently. And so 2 Corinthians 7 brings that out. But there's lots of people that are very quick to make some type of pronouncement that they've sinned, just like the Israelites do here. But the Lord's response is not just to immediately try to placate them or come to their aid, but He responds with a testimony of their pattern of unfaithfulness that puts ongoing mercy at risk. He basically goes through this litany of how they had continually rejected His help, had not responded to His goodness, had spurned all of His efforts at deliverance and at showing grace to them. And then there's a lot of irony, there's a lot of sarcasm in the voice of God as he basically says, well, you made your bed, you know, you sleep in it. These are the gods you have chosen. You know, why are you coming to me for help now at this late stage? You know, go to the ones that you put your trust in. See what they can do for you. Don't come to me. And so the Lord, expresses this almost, it seemed almost on a tone of frustration, you know, with the people, as if the Lord in his long suffering, how long can I put up with a people that responds to me in this way? And yet we see that his covenant love is based on his compassion. His compassion and his long suffering eventually stir him into action as he just can't abide. It's not so much the repentance of the people here that it says spurs God to action. Because as you look to verses 15 to 16, you see that their sorrow now seems to grow into more of a genuine type of repentance. Because now they start to change their behavior. They start to put aside the other gods. They really do turn to God. They really do seem now to want to serve God. So there is a transformation that's taking place. And God's response seems to be based on his compassion, on his love for them, that I just can't bear to see your misery and your affliction continue on and on. And so there's a point at which God, in his long suffering, responds and is going to now raise up for them Jephthah, who's going to be the deliverer of the day and who's going to be the one whom God is going to use. And so we see in verses 17 to 18 the promoting of this valiant warrior to the position of leadership. The battle lines are formed. Verse 17, it says, then the sons of Ammon were summoned. They camped in Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. It's kind of unusual to get to this stage where the battle is about ready to be joined before the leadership issue has really been sorted out. And that's very unusual to find, okay, now the forces are aligned. I'm sure the Ammonites know who's in charge, and they've got strong leadership, and they've got someone who's driving the initiative in the campaign and says, I have certain objectives that we're trying to accomplish here. So they have a very prescribed course of action that they're taking. The Israelites are scrambling, you know. They're just sort of, well, we better mass our troops. We better sort of get in line against them because we have to have some defense, or they're just going to overwhelm our entire country. They're just going to sweep in and overwhelm us. And so they want to stand in the gap, but they haven't decided on that fundamental issue of leadership yet. And so they says all the people, the leaders of Gilead, says they said to one another, they're all talking amongst themselves, well, who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? We need someone to lead the charge, to take charge of the troops. And who's it going to be? And they're debating among themselves. They're throwing up candidates and offering this one and that one and trying to say who really has the credentials. Who is it that we can really trust to do this? It reminds me of the situation later on where you had the Philistines who had their champion Goliath, and how he's taunting the troops of Israel. And who did the Israelites have to stand against Goliath? I mean, they're there, they're aligned in opposition, but they don't have anyone really to send forward, and so Goliath is just taunting the troops until God has his anointed one, David, step forward. There's many parallels between Jephthah and between David as we go through some of the account that we're studying here. And so there's this big-time legacy that's promised. You know, the one that will step forward, the one that will lead us, he shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. There's a carrot that's put out there. There's a reward. There's a position that can be had that's very significant. If someone will step forward, if they can meet the challenge, there's a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow for that person. So they put that out there, but at this point, they're still wrestling with this whole issue of leadership. So we see in that first section, the prompting for leadership, this great need, this sense of urgency, because there's a time of pressure, there's a time of desperation on the part of the people. And then in chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, we see that the pathway to leadership can elevate even the rejected. And that's going to be the surprising thing in our story, to look at the history of where Jephthah came from. And so that's why his background is so important. The story is going to unfold, and it's going to give us some insight into his family situation and his upbringing and where he came from. And it's going to be surprising to see how God takes a Jephthah and moves him into the gap to be the one to meet the challenge of the day. So the pathway to leadership can elevate the rejected. So we see that he starts out, Jephthah in verses 1 to 3, he starts out as a despised reject. But God is using this time frame to develop the leadership qualities that he's going to need. But from the surface, it looks like in Jephthah what you have is just a society outcast. Just somebody that you would just say is a nobody. He's got a mouth to nothing. He's got no prospects. So it begins in chapter 11. It says, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior. This is the summary as to why they would even be interested in Jephthah. Somehow, over this time period, he has established the reputation of being a valiant warrior. So this is the qualification that, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for that one qualification, a valiant warrior, but it's going to be surprising to see how he gets to this point. So it starts with the positive, it starts with almost the summary of this is who we're, you know, we found the guy we're looking for, Jephthah, valiant warrior. If it stopped there, you would think, oh, he must have had a tremendous pedigree, he must have had a great upbringing, he must have, you know, had great acceptance on the part of his family, his countrymen, and he must have been groomed all of his life for this position where now it's just expected that he would step into this role. But it's entirely the opposite as we look at the details. It says that he is, first of all, it starts out with something that's very striking. It says, but the valiant warrior, but, okay, there's some shortcomings, there's some hesitations, there's something that makes you pause, something that gives you surprise in this narrative, but he was the son of a harlot. Well, I mean, that's a pretty significant thing. He's not even the son of a concubine. There's contrast between Jephthah and Abimelech. And you know, one of the contrasts of Abimelech, the son of a concubine, now you have the son worse than that. The son of a harlot, a woman who had no standing family-wise at all in the structure, society-wise. But this is just an illegitimate son that the father of Jephthah had sired here. So there's some negative factors here that make him a surprising choice. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 23, please. I want you to see something some of these passages that we don't have that much exposure or visibility to, but it's kind of shocking when you see how specific the Old Testament law is with regards to certain things, like in this case, illegitimate children, illegitimate sons, and how their rights as citizens, as ones who would take up high offices or be able to worship in the sanctuary of the Israelites, they have different privileges, much less privileges than full-blooded citizens. So it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2, it says, no one of illegitimate birth, well, this would certainly be Jephthah, no one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of his descendants, even to the 10th generation. That's a long time. Think of that. 10 generations. None of them shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. And then it goes on to give some instructions. I mean, this is pretty serious business, and yet we're making this one, you know, a position, a head position, where he's going to be over everybody else. So this is a surprising thing. But turn over to Isaiah chapter 56, because the three categories there in Deuteronomy 23, it talked about eunuchs, it talked about illegitimate children, and then it talked about the sons of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And it was grouping those three categories of people as ones that have lesser privileges and are going to take some time before we vet them and allow them to have sort of full citizenship. But over in Isaiah chapter 56, we want to balance that off with the grace and the mercy of God, where he speaks to those same groups, and he speaks in a way to say that there is opportunity for them to experience the mercy and the goodness of God and the blessing of God. He's not shutting them out in any sense. And so it's interesting to parallel those, because starting in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 56, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, my righteousness is to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. So the Moabite, the Ammonite, let not the foreigner, let not him say, there's no place for me. in the assembly of the Lord, that I can't participate. He says, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house, and within my walls, a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which will not be cut off. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and holds fast my covenant. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. So it's a sense in which the Lord is reaching out in a way where his gospel message of good news comes to all, even though there's some stern restrictions that he gives there back in Deuteronomy. So we have to balance both of those. But it was significant, just this aspect that he's the son of a harlot, places him in this very negative standing. Then it goes on and says his father was Gilead. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, probably a very prominent father, probably came from a prominent family. And Gilead is the name for the whole region. So his father is named Gilead. Certainly there seems to be some importance there to his family. But when it gets to his family situation, it says Gilead's wife bore him sons, so he had legitimate sons through his wife, his father did. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. They said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another one. It's a very disparaging sense. They didn't even give him any sustenance. When they kicked him out, they didn't give him anything to take with them to sustain him. They just drove him out and wanted to be done with him. They wanted to stamp him out. They didn't want him to share at all in the inheritance that they had through their father. And so it was quite something for him to live that life with the background of being a rejected person, of being an outcast, of having, you know, being cut off from his family connections and all of the prosperity associated with his family. On the other hand, think of what a humbling thing it would now be for these half-brothers to have to embrace Jephthah to come back in at this point to be the ruler. The one who had ended up proving to be a valiant warrior beyond any of their capabilities, who had shown leadership abilities beyond any that they had, and now they were going to have to embrace him in a point of leadership. It was a very humbling thing for them to have him return in this way. But he lived, it says he lived as an outcast. Jephthah fled from his brothers. He lived in the land of Tob. So he came from a dysfunctional family. It reminds me of, you know, like Swamp Fox or something, where he gets his band of men around and says, worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. It's almost like he's some type of a Robin Hood or a Swamp Fox figure, you know. And he's there in a region where he's got these mercenaries that sort of attached to him. Worthless fellows, they're really people that had no, they were impoverished. They had nothing to do. They needed somebody to rally around. They needed to be galvanized and directed so that they would have some direction in life. I mean, they had nothing. And yet, Jephthah was able to get them by virtue of his charismatic personality, his leadership abilities. They were attracted to him. And so we see that he takes these men, and they have some kind of like bands where as they're attacked by the Ammonites, he can go out and plunder the Ammonites. And he can go out and he can be sort of a restraint to the enemies that are coming from up north there. And so he had been successful, apparently, in being able to have some skillful and just some efforts that attacked the Ammonites in some of those areas. And so, but again, he in all of this, he's treated as an outcast. Gary Inouye, again, he writes, he's alone except for God. The grace of God was at work in this man's life, rescuing him from an apparently hopeless future. God does not submit to human prejudices. He's not limited by the social, the parental, the environmental factors that men consider determinative. You know how people write people off and say, oh, because of this, he'll never amount to anything. Look at his background, look at this. You just write the person off. And maybe we write people off and are thinking, God doesn't do that. God doesn't write people off in that way. It says a Christian knows that God is the great determiner. And in that knowledge, there's freedom. I'm not a prisoner of my past. No matter how desperate that past was, God delights in using the unusable and in making the ugly beautiful. That's the heart of the message here for Jephthah, is God can take someone who's just a despised reject, and he can turn him into a champion of the people, of a conquering hero. And that's what he's going to do here. So it shifts gears in verses 4 to 11 as we've seen the background of Jephthah. Now we see him as a desired recruit. You have the desperate search committee. They go out to look for him. It says, verse 4, it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. It happened when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel that the elders of Gilead, they went to get Jephthah. Jephthah, the man that we just had read about, who comes from such an ignominious background, that's who they went after in the search committee. They said, that's who we need in these circumstances. So they said to Jephthah, come, be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. Now, it's interesting. When they come, what they offer to him is for him to be the military chief. They don't really give him the full carrot that they had talked about before. They talked about, look, you're going to be in charge of all the Gilead efforts when this is over here. You're going to have this great... Well, now it seems to me they're offering him just a sort of a piece of that. You know, this is Jephthah. You know, we don't have to offer him, you know, the whole package. He'll come to us, you know, on... Certainly, he's got nothing, you know. He'll come to us on this basis. And so they come and they know where to get him, which is interesting. They know how, they know by reputation. They know what he's been involved with. So he's very well known. So they come and then there's this debated proposal as they sort of negotiate back and forth. And again, there's a lot of irony and sarcasm here at verse 7 and 8. Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in trouble? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, well, for this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Well, now the full package is there. If there was any, maybe there was no difference here, but you know, it seemed like there maybe was a little bit of difference, and maybe they're expanding it to say, okay, you know, you come and this is what you'll get. You'll be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And so, Jephthah, it's interesting. Some people, because of what transpires later on, and because of how they read that situation with the vow, they read back into Jephthah's experience here all types of negative things, as if he didn't have any type of divine connection, as if he wasn't a man of faith. And I think that's totally wrong. I think as we're reading at this point, we can see that Jephthah, he has a heart for the Lord. He understands the covenant relationship. He wants things to be done before the presence of the Lord. He wants the Lord to be a witness of what transpires. He understands that he'll only have victory if the Lord gives them into his hand. All of these things Jephthah understands from a spiritual context. I think he's very, very much underestimated in terms of his faith and his loyalty to the Lord, his commitment. So Jephthah, his response, he said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the son of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me. Look at his stance there. It's not that he's going to, by his own power, be able to be successful. He understands it will have to be the Lord engineering the victory. He says, well, will I become your head? Now, you know, I want you to really be firm about this. Let's get this ironed out ahead of time. Let's not do all the work and then afterwards try and negotiate the deal. So he does all his negotiation up front, which is a very smart way to do things. Don't assume anything, you know, in terms of how these people are going to come through for you. And the elders of Gilead, you know, they had their, you know, I've been in negotiations this past week, you know, this is a week of negotiations for them. They had no leverage. You know, they had no leverage in this situation. And so we see how it plays out. They said, well, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. So the offer is on the table. You can hold us to it, and the Lord will be the witness to hold us to it. So then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. The people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So everything is ratified in the presence of the Lord. And now we're ready to join battle, because now we have the leadership that had been lacking, and we're ready to go into battle. So there's so many examples here in terms of how the Lord elevated Jephthah. You think of how the Lord had Samuel choose David. And he went, he looked over all the sons of Jephthah. No, not that one. Wait a minute. This one's handsome. This one stands out. And the message of Samuel was, look, the Lord doesn't judge by external appearance. He doesn't judge as you or I would judge. You have to look for which one the Lord is putting forward. That's from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Just like we mentioned with the Lord Jesus Christ being that rejected stone on the part of the builders, and that the one that the Lord put forth. And so we see that the pathway to leadership, the Lord can elevate the rejected in our past, our background. Actually, the Lord used all that to form the qualities in the Jephthah that he would now need in this point of crisis. And so we move on in verses 12 to 28 to see that the platform for leadership must be the righteous judgment of the divine judge. As he gets into a dialogue, he starts with diplomacy. He doesn't just run right into the battle. He's very wise, as well as being a valiant warrior. Jephthah has wisdom here to know, look, if there's a way to settle this issue where we don't have to expend lives and have that cost on the battlefield, well, certainly let's do that. Let's try for a diplomatic solution before we do anything else. And so we see in verse 12, now, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, what is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land? That's a very pragmatic, reasonable, wise approach. Let's identify the issue. You know, maybe this thing's been blown all out of proportion. You know, I don't even understand. What do you have against us? Why is it that you're so bent on invading our land and trying to take over control of our land? What is it that's driving this? And so he starts here with the Ammonite issue. And it's interesting, what his perspective, what Jephthah's going to bring to the table, is that there is a way to differentiate between right and wrong. You know, that's what our society is so against, any kind of absolute truth. And absolute, how can you say what's right and what's wrong? You know, that's you determining that, but somebody else has their own view of what's right. Is there even any such thing as right or wrong? And Jephthah comes from that grounded foundation where the Lord God is the one who determines what's right or wrong. And we're going to try to get to the bottom here right from the beginning. As we lay out the issue, let's try and address that as to where's the right or wrong in this. And let's try to work on that type of a basis. And so he has a very wise approach here. And so he So the king of the sons of Ammon, his response as he lays out the issue, he says, well, here's the issue. He says, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore, return them peaceably now. Oh, well, no problem. I'm glad you asked. I'm glad for this diplomatic discussion. If you just give us the land that's rightfully ours that you took from us, if you just return the land, we got no issues. We back off. There's no battle here. It's simple. It's a simple issue. We just define it and move on. But Jephthah understood what the situation was. And we're going to look at the various arguments that he uses to combat this wrong type of claim, this fallacious claim that's being made by the king of Ammon. His first argument, in verses 14 to 20, he gives a historical justification. He says, you got the facts all wrong. We're going to go through it from a standpoint of history. We're going to review what the facts of the case are. And what you're saying to me, you know, that it's your land and that we wrongfully took it and we need to give it back, you're just in the wrong here. You have your facts wrong. So in the historical justification, verses 14 to 20, Jephthah sent messengers again to the king. He's got these messengers going back and forth. And they said to him, well, here's the answer. Here's what Jephthah says. Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. Now, the Ammonites and the Moabites were always very closely allied together. And so, at this point in time, you know, maybe the Ammonites had even taken some supremacy over the Moabites. And so they were maybe even speaking of the land of the Moabites as if it was theirs, just because of the alliance between them and the Moabites. But they says, for when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. So he goes back into the accounts of the Exodus and how this all came about. It says, here's what happened. It says, Israel sent messengers to the king of Egypt. They didn't come in with this very aggressive warfare stance where they just trampled over your land and took your land. No, they came with envoys who, you know, in a peaceful way were asking permission to pass through the land because it was the closest way to get from point A to point B that was going to help them in the journey. And so it was just something that we were asking for in a peaceful fashion. We said, please, let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And at that point, did they come in then and invade the Edomites? No. He says what they did was they went around also to the king of Moab. They asked the same question in a peaceable fashion. But again, he would not consent. These are reasonable inquiries that are being made and are being rejected by these kings, who then have that on their hands in terms of they're liable for the consequences of that. So it says, so Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and they came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And now again, Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now remember, the Amorites are different than the Ammonites. Don't confuse the Amorites and the Ammonites here. Okay? So he says, these weren't your people. These weren't the Ammonites. We came to the Amorites. Maybe you got your spelling a little bit mixed up here. We came to the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please, let us pass through your land to our place, the place that God had given them and promised them. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. So it places here even the initiative of the fighting. It places on the part of Sihon, the Amorite, rather than even upon the Israelites in terms of the initiative. But it had nothing to do with the Ammonites. It says you're out of bounds here in saying that this is your land and we should just give it back. So from a historical justification, he just says, you got the facts all wrong. And moves on to something even more important, which is a theological justification. He says, look, the Lord gave us this land. Okay, let's be honest about what happened here. We never would have this land except our Lord, the one that we serve and worship, he gave it to us. What has your God given to you? Go be happy with that. You know, be satisfied with what your God has given you. So he says in verses 21 to 24, and the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. So the Israelites defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land. Now remember, again, he repeats, it's the land of the Amorites we're talking about here. It's not the land of the Ammonites, the inhabitants of that country. So the Israelites possessed all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, from the wilderness as far as the Jordan, who defines the borders of that land. And then in a very sarcastic sense, he brings home this theological message. He says, since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people, Israel, are you then to possess it? Does that really make any logical sense? You have no logical grounds to even ask for this land. Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So now he's making fun of them. So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we'll possess it. You go possess what Chemosh gives you. Now, Chemosh was the god of the Moabites, which again gives that sense of the alliance where the Ammonites, in some sense, had taken over some of the Moabite territory, and there's this syncretism between their gods as to who they worship as well. So there's a little bit of an issue there with him identifying Chemosh as the god of that issue. But he goes on beyond these arguments. If it weren't enough to have a historical justification, look, I got my facts right, you got them wrong. Theologically, look, the Lord's the one who decided all this and gave us the land. It's not, you know, it doesn't belong to you at all. But he goes on and says, even beyond all that, he says, let's put all that aside. Even if all that were not true, in verses 25 to 26, he says, what about the statute of limitations? You know, after 300 years of us possessing and living in this land, isn't it a little bit much for you to come in here and ask us to give it up and to turn it over? I mean, who would ever say that there's, you know, what law, court in any land would say that there's any justification for that? This is just a ridiculous request. And now he says, verse 25, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel? Or did he ever fight against them? Did he ever try and come in and retake this land back historically when it was closer to the time when maybe it might, if there was an issue, and if it had made sense for them to try to recover the land, it would have been way back then. But did they ever even attempt that or say that it was wrong? No, they understood that they had been defeated and that it was the Lord God who gave us the land and there wasn't an issue. There hasn't been an issue for 300 years. Why is it an issue? Now, while Israel lived in Heshbon and in its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover those cities within that time? Beep, time's up, you know, expired, you know, it's too late, that offer's off the table. There's no, you know, there's no point of discussion. We're not even having this discussion. These negotiations are over because the claim that you are making is ridiculous. And so he just exposes it for just how ridiculous it is. And in his summary, then he closes verses 27 to 28. He says, well, listen, here's the gist of it. He says, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. So he goes to the higher court of authority. He appeals now to the supreme court of the Lord God and says that's who determines right or wrong. There is a right or wrong in this. Don't make any mistake. It's not like, hey, this is some amoral issue. This is a moral issue. You're in the wrong. I'm in the right. And let the Lord judge it and establish between the two of us. But of course, the king of the sons of Ammon, you know, he's a stubborn soul here. And he disregarded completely the message which Jephthah had sent him. And so now he's going to go ahead and he's going to enter into battle. And we're going to proceed next week and see how it is that the Lord used Jephthah to be this champion, to be this hero of the people. But we never want to underestimate God's love for his people, that he still is fighting for his people, fighting for their possession of the land that he had given to them, despite all of their repeated apostasies and unfaithfulness, how they turned away from him at every point. And then in his providence and his sovereignty, he takes somebody like Jephthah with the background that is so surprising, and he makes him into that leader that he can use to accomplish his purposes.